Good morning.
Good morning.
Happy Mother's Day. That reflects off of me onto Patty. Moms, just a word for you before we get started. The Apostle Paul repeats the commandments, or one commandment, in Ephesians chapter 6. And in Ephesians chapter 6, he says this to children: "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." Well, that ends at a certain time. You know that. That children, while they're in your house, they obey. But there's something that he says in verse 2 that does not have a time limit on it. And it's this: honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, and it will go well for them. I bring this up because some of you have not been treated well by your children. And some of you are not honored by your children, and I don't want you to think that it's something that you've done. They are commanded to do it regardless, because you are worthy of that honor, and you should be honored, and it grieves me when you're not. Would you all please pray with me? Father, today we come here to worship you. You are the God who gave us moms. We celebrate mothers today, and we know that you made Eve, and you made Adam. And Father, we understand that you gave them a commission to go forth and multiply. We know that you made Adam and you made Eve in your image, male and female. And so, Lord, while our culture sometimes looks down upon women, that has never been your view. You have given women a special role, and, Lord, sometimes it's pretty evident that no man could do what women do, even if we could. So, Lord, today we celebrate what you have done. We celebrate mothers, their mercy, their love, their compassion, their patience, their beauty. Thank you, Father. Now, Lord, I pray that the meditations of our hearts, words of our mouths, would be pleasing unto you. Lord, I ask that you would speak through me, because you love those who sit before me. Lord, I thank you for what you're going to say. I pray that everyone leaves here encouraged today. In Jesus' name, amen. A husband and wife, after 52 years of marriage, finally agreed that it was time for marriage counseling. Actually, it had been time long before that. They sit down before the counselor, and the counselor asks, "So what's the problem?" And he looks at the wife, and she goes into a tirade. She's explaining the neglect that she has experienced for 52 years. The lack of intimacy, the emptiness, the loneliness, feeling unloved. And she gives a long list of unmet needs that she has endured over the course of these 52 years. At that, to the shock of both her and her husband, the counselor stood up. And he walked around the desk, he embraced the woman, and he kissed her right on the lips. Yeah. Then he looked over at the husband and he said, "You must do this 7 days a week. You got that?" The husband hesitated and he looked up and he said, "Well, Mondays and Wednesdays I can drop her off, but I golf every other day." Okay, now some of you ladies are thinking, "That's my husband!" I hope not. I hope not. But what you ladies put up with requires a huge amount of faith in a mighty God. Whoever said that women are the weaker sex never took into consideration the mental and spiritual toughness that you have. Many times it's the faith of a woman that carries a house when a husband acquiesces and doesn't fulfill his role. It's the women whose shoulders we stand on many times in many churches because of their faithfulness in a big God. And so this morning, I want to talk about just a couple women who understood that when you get passionate about what God is passionate about, it will change lives, it'll change families, it'll change communities, even history can be changed. So the subject is the power of a godly woman. The power of a godly woman who has faith. If you would, I want you to open up your Bibles to the book of Ruth. You may have to look in the book of Index to find that. But you'll see the first five books of the Bible, it's right up front. And then you will see that there is Deuteronomy. That's a pretty big book. That's easy to see. Joshua, Judges, Ruth. Stop right there. So Joshua and Judges are pretty easy to find. But Ruth is only four chapters. I want you to understand that as we look at the book of Ruth, we are looking at a very dark time in Israel's history. The book of Ruth takes place during the period of the judges. If you ever want to know a little bit about Israel during that period, read the 21 chapters in the book of Judges. You won't believe your eyes with some of the things you read. This was a time when Israel had walked away from God. Judges is a very good reminder to us that we are only ever one generation away from walking away from God in our country. This was a time that there was a great apostasy in Israel. If we were writing a book on our family history, we wouldn't include Judges. If we were looking at the lineage of Israel and thought of it as a house with rooms, we would put Judges in the closet where all the family skeletons are and try to hide it. That's the period that we read when we read about the book, when we read in the book of Ruth. Even the heroes of this time, ever wonder what was the deal with Samson? What was the deal with him? Well, he was a typical hero during that period. Here is a man of great physical strength, but when it came to morality and when it came to spirituality, he was a weakling. He was a weakling, but he was a typical hero of the time. When we look at Gideon, who possibly could have been a contemporary of Ruth, or in this period, Gideon started out strong with a great faith, trusting God with just 300 men to stand against an army that they could not even number. But he didn't finish strong. He ended up marrying many wives, had 70 kids, and then one of his kids went forth and slaughtered all the others, leaving just two of them, and he took over as king. It was a bloody time. It was a mixed up time. It was a very dark time. It was a very godless time. As we read in the book of Ruth here, I want to point out Naomi. I think Ruth is the hero of the story, but I want you to note that Naomi is mentioned in the beginning, throughout, and at the end of the book. Naomi also plays a very big role in this. I want you to look, and I want to read just a little bit about it, in the book of Ruth, chapter 1, verse 1. Now it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land. And I want you to stop right there. A famine in the land, I think, has a double entendre here. Don't know if that's what was meant by the author. But there was a famine in the land, no rain, no food. But there was also a spiritual famine. We've already talked about that. This was a dark, dark time. If you really want to wonder, if you wonder about what it was like in the time of the judges, it's a little bit like it is today. One of the themes in the book of Judges is there was no king in Israel at this time. And everyone did what was right in their own eyes. It's the way we live today. We do what's right in our own eyes. And it's chaos. So there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem and Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. Verse 2, the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife was Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem in Judah. Now they entered the land of Moab and remained there. Stop right there. What we have here is a man who is doing what he thinks is the right thing to do. He is moving to the land of Moab, which was a land of idolatry. Why is he moving? Because there's a famine. Why is there a famine? Well, God spelled it out pretty clearly in the book of Deuteronomy to the Jews. If you do these things, I'll bless you. If you don't, I'll curse you. I'll bring a famine on your land. I'll curse you in many ways. And so the famine would represent God's judgment. Well, what makes that a little bit clearer is that when he moves from Bethlehem to Moab, it's about 55 miles away, and they have food. They have rain. And God just kind of picked out Israel because they weren't following him. The other thing that's a little bit ironic here is they are leaving Bethlehem, the house of bread, and going outside of God's covenant country. Also is the name of her husband. Naomi's husband's name is Elimelech, meaning God is my king. Obviously, he is not. He is going into a pagan, idolatrous land. Now, we'd look at it and we say, that makes sense to me. I would do that too, just to get food for my family. But there's one thing that's happening. He's not trusting God. His name says God is his king, but his actions say otherwise. Verse 3. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. And she was left with her two sons. They took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. And the woman was bereft of her two children and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the land of Moab. For she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them food. Let's just camp on this for a moment. I believe that Naomi was a woman of faith, and I see that through the praises that she gives through here and the reality of her faith as written by the writer of Ruth. I believe that she followed her husband, who would have been the spiritual leader of the family. And they left and went to Moab. And it did not turn out well. It was not a great decision. He dies. We don't know how. And then her boys take on wives. And 10 years later, they die. She has nothing. Absolutely nothing. Her family is dead. And she's out in this foreign land. She's not surrounded by family. She does have her daughter-in-laws. But she went out full, and now she's empty. She's got nothing. What would that feel like? Some of you already know what it's like to have your family all die off. We know that our kids, it's not right for our kids to die before us. But some of you know that pain. So you can feel the pain that Naomi feels. It was desperate times, and desperate decisions were made by Elimelech, and it ended up really costing Naomi. I want to give you just 5 observations from Naomi's life. The first one is, powerful faith is formed in wrong turns. Verses 1 and 2. I think that was a wrong turn for Elimelech. I think for him to leave the country was the wrong decision. It didn't turn out well for him, and it didn't turn out well for the boys. Now, maybe they would have died anyway. I don't know. The writer doesn't give us a whole lot to go on. But many times, it's the men in the families who are the risk takers. And it's the women who usually covet security. Thank God for that. There have been decisions that Patty and I have made where she's more secure than I was willing to take a bigger risk. And she proved to be right by not taking that bigger risk. She makes sure that it's calculated. I think God has put in women that idea of nesting, that idea of making a secure place for a family, where men tend to be the kind of hunters and go out there and risk it all. But she, her faith is formed during this time. And we wonder, God, why didn't you stop them? I've had other people tell me, well, we prayed and God let us do it. That's never a good excuse. God will allow you to go down a wrong path because He knows you'll find Him at the end of it. And it might be painful. The second principle, powerful faith is proven in difficult circumstances. Verses 3 to 5. Elimelech, he died. The boys died. She loses everything. Powerful faith is proven in difficult circumstances. I don't know any other way around it, and I don't know of a shortcut to it. We wonder sometimes why we need to go through difficult times, but that's where we find God. When times are going well, we tend to distance ourselves from Him. Not everybody. That's more of a human nature thing, though. It's not just men, and it's not just women. When things are going well, we get busy with those things, and we forget God. That showed in the book of Judges over and over and over again. When God blessed them, they walked away from Him. They would walk away and eventually get into idolatry. We don't have problems with idolatry today, right? Entertainment, money, possessions, houses, stuff, jewelry. Anything that you put in front of God, God calls idolatry. We still have trouble with it. Always will. God is a jealous God. He wants to be first. And so He will allow us to go through things that we may think, oh God, you're taking a terrible risk here. He's willing to do it to draw you close because He's what's best for you. Number three, powerful faith has spiritual insights that others many times do not have. Look at verses 20 and 21 of chapter 1. They now have turned back. Naomi has had the conversation with both her daughter-in-laws. And she told them, why don't you go back to your land, to your mothers, to the land of Moab. Don't go back, or don't go to Israel with me. Don't go back to Judah. Because you're not going to find a husband there. I certainly can't find any husbands. And even if I did, and I gave birth today, would you wait for that son to be yours? And so Orpah does the humanly wise thing. And she said, you know, you're right. I will go back. And I'll go back to my parents. And she leaves. But Ruth refuses. Ruth makes a commitment to Naomi that is really unusual. I'll be with you until you die. Where you go, I'll go. Your God will be my God. I will be with you until the day you die. She makes a rare commitment. And sometimes I wonder, was that just Ruth, or was that the kind of faith that Naomi had shown them? I don't know. Look at verses 20 and 21. They get back, and some of the people recognize her, and they say, picking up in verse 20, she said to them, don't call me Naomi. What do you mean? Naomi's your name. Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. Her insight is this. Naomi means pleasant, lovely. Mara means bitter. She's saying, I went out as Naomi, but I've been stripped of everything. Now my life is bitter. Look at what she says in verse 21. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me? She doesn't excuse God. She doesn't dismiss what's happened. She doesn't call it bad luck. She knows there's a sovereign God. Even in the midst of this society that walked away from God, she knows God has allowed it. You see, if we believe in a sovereign God, we need to remember all that comes our way filters through His hands. That's difficult to deal with when tough times come upon us. When it's the death of a child, when it's cancer or Alzheimer's or some other cruel thing that comes into your life. She doesn't dismiss it. She doesn't excuse God. She knows who's to blame. Now she has the choice. Will I walk away? Or will I continue to walk with Him? She makes the choice to continue to walk with Him. The fourth thing I want you to see from the life of Naomi is that powerful faith produces undying hope. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Ruth has now come back with her. Ruth has gone out and she has gleaned in the fields so that they both may eat. She's met this wonderful, wealthy gentleman who owns a lot of fields, and his name is Boaz. And Naomi knows that Boaz is a relative of theirs. She also knows that God has instituted in Israel a kinsman redeemer, that one who, when there is a spouse who dies, somebody in a family is to pick up the responsibility, including taking care of the widow, even marrying her. You see, Naomi doesn't give up. Naomi still has hope. She could walk away angry, forget God, and just live her life in misery. But she chooses to trust God even in the midst of difficult times. Chapter 3, verse 1. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to Ruth, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you, that it may be well with you?" She continues to look out to help others, rather than wallowing in their own self-pity. How many of us have done that? We start there, but you must not end there. Naomi does not. A powerful faith produces undying hope. And so far we've looked at powerful faith is formed in wrong turns. Powerful faith is proven in difficult circumstances. It doesn't come easy, folks. And you may be wondering, why is God taking me through the things He's taking me through? What did I ever do to God? You may be wondering, like so many have, God, if this is how you treat your friends, I hate to see how you treat your enemies. When difficult times come, we ask difficult questions. And it's at those times you need to remember the character of God and how much He loves you. And He allows these things because He will reward you. Maybe not now. Might be in eternity. But He will reward you because He's faithful. Naomi gets quite a reward right here and right now. She sticks with it, keeps walking with God. She keeps putting one foot in front of the other. Powerful faith perseveres. That's the fifth principle here. Powerful faith perseveres. Look at chapter 4, verses 16 to 22. This is how it wraps up. Naomi has been behind the scenes working out God's will for Ruth and causing Ruth and Boaz to connect. They get married. They get married and they have a child. And now look at verse 16 in chapter 4. Then Naomi took the child and laid him in her lap and became his nurse. God did that. Here's a woman that went out empty, and now she has a baby. This baby is put in her lap. She's now the grandmom, and she gets the grandchild she's never gotten. Verse 17, the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They get it. So they named him Obed, servant. That's what that means. Here's the interesting part. Obed is the father of Jesse, the father of David. She is now going to be the great-grandmother of the best or the most powerful king Israel has had to this point. But who else is in the lineage of David? Jesus, Savior Jesus. Here's a simple woman that walked through horrible times, kept trusting God, and God honored her. And some of this she died never knowing it. She didn't never met David. For sure she didn't meet Jesus on earth. She was long gone by then. Verse 18. Now these are the generations of Perez. To Perez was born Hezron, and to Hezron was born Ram, and to Ram Amminadab, and to Amminadab was born Nahshon, and to Nahshon Salmon, and to Salmon was born Boaz, and to Boaz Obed. And to Obed was born Jesse, and to Jesse David. She went to her grave rich because God had given her what she had asked. She trusted God. Naomi learned the crucial lesson that you don't know God is all you need until God is all you have. Some of you have already figured that out the hard way, and some have not. Naomi was a woman whose faith changed the history of her family, her country, and our history too, because she is included in that lineage of our Savior Jesus. See, a woman whose faith, whose powerful faith, overcame extreme loss. And her history is recorded for us. I want to look at one other woman. If you leaf over from the book of Ruth, the next book you find is Samuel, 1 Samuel. I want to talk about Hannah. Hannah's right there in chapter 1. Some of you know about Hannah. You know a lot about her. Hannah is a woman whose faith overcame rejection. Some of you feel rejected on a daily basis by your family, by friends. Truth is, if you're living out faithfully your faith, there's going to be times when you feel rejected. Jesus predicted it. They hated me, they're going to hate you. This story also takes place during the time of the judges. It was during that time when it was dark spiritually. Everybody did what was right in their own eyes. It was dangerous times, horrific times. There was moral and spiritual anarchy in Israel. Let's start in verse 1, 1 Samuel, chapter 1, verse 1. Now there was a certain man from a really tough place to pronounce, from the hill country of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of, and a bunch of other difficult names. He had two wives. He had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children. But underline this. We don't know anything about Hannah, except her husband's name, and that she's one of two wives. And what else do we know? Hannah had no children. That's a huge problem. A huge problem in that society. You see, a woman's identity was either 100% or mainly derived from her children. Her value was, and if she could produce the next generation. And here's Hannah with none. And she's looked down upon because of it. It'd almost be like hiring a baker that can't bake, or an artist who's blind. If you can't produce children, what good are you? I'm not saying it's right, but I'm saying society looked at it that way. And so verse 2, he had two wives. Verse 3, now this man would go up from his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. God commanded that the men would show up 3 times a year. Obviously, her husband is serving in the temple. He's a Levite. And the two sons of Eli and Hophni and Phinehas were priests to the Lord there. Now, when the day came that Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and her daughters. But to Hannah, he would give a double portion. He loved Hannah. But the Lord had closed her womb. Her rival, however, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. I think we have jealousy working here. Obviously, it's Peninnah who can pop the kids out one after the other. Hannah can't. And yet, it's Hannah that Elkanah loves, drives Peninnah crazy. She may have the kids, but she doesn't have the heart of her husband. Hannah does. How does she respond? Verse 7, it happened year after year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she would provoke her. So she wept and would not eat. Hannah was so upset, she just bawled and she couldn't eat. She was so upset. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep and why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? Like, we truly have a compassionate, godly husband here. Then Hannah rose after eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli, the priest, was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. And she goes up to pray. She, greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. She made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life. And a razor shall never come on his head. He'll never have his hair cut. Long hair represented godliness, just like with Samson. Now it came about as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli was watching her mouth. As for Hannah, she was speaking in her heart. Only her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. So Eli thought she was drunk. So here's a woman that feels rejected by society. She's not Hannah. She's the woman that can't have any kids. She's not Hannah. She's the one everybody looks down upon. The other wife, Peninnah, kids her, rebukes her, torments her, reminds her, puts her down. And so she's not really wanted by society. She feels rejected. And now the high priest, the representative of God, calls her drunk. It's like, maybe God rejects me too. He won't let me have any kids. But she doesn't stop. Verse 14, then Eli said to her, how long will you make yourself drunk? Put away your wine from you. But Hannah replied, no, my Lord, I am a woman oppressed in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord. Have you ever done that? Have you ever been so broken that you just get alone with God and talk to Him and pour your soul out, your hurts, your wounds, everything before Him? That's where she is. She's got nothing. She's got nothing. She's down. She's out. I'm sure a part of her just wants to give up. 5 things I want you to learn from Hannah, what she did here. 5 things that helped her faith and helped make her a woman whose faith overcame rejection. Number one, her faith is formed in the fire. It's always that way, folks. Our faith is always formed in the fire. It's where it's purified. It's in the difficult times that we learn the most. And it's no different with her. Number two, faith often stands alone. She's been isolated. Peninnah, who should love her, pushes her aside. Culture pushes her aside. She even feels somewhat rejected by her husband because I'm sure he looks at her with pity, although he loves her. Number three, faith stands the test of time. Look at verse 7. It happened year after year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she would provoke her. Peninnah would provoke Hannah. So she wept and wept and wept. Year after year, God, do you even hear me? Has it ever felt to you like heaven is just shut up tight and God is not hearing you? You see, faith stands the test of time. A faith that is purified in the fire will stand the test of time. Somebody has wisely said, it's during the test that the teacher is always silent. Think about it. When you were in school, did the teacher teach while you were taking your test? The teacher was silent. Sometimes God tells us ahead of time what the lesson is going to be and then tests us. Sometimes the test comes first, and then the lesson comes later. But the teacher is always silent. And you know, there are times I know that you can relate to and that I can relate to where God has been silent when we're in the midst of a difficult time. But true faith will stand that test of the time because God is doing something in your life. Number four, strong faith is found at the end of oneself. She had nothing left. She had done everything she knew how to do. And nothing. Nothing at all. And so now, she hands it over to God. There's something that we started in our house years ago. There's always that combination of what is God's part in this and what is my part in whatever endeavor you're in. Is this God's responsibility or is this my responsibility? So here's the way we divide it up in our home. We work like it depends on us, whatever it is. She had done that. But we pray like it depends on God. And that's the combination I have found that is biblical. God doesn't excuse me from doing everything that I need to do. But when I've done everything I need to do, I need to trust Him for the results because I can't make it happen. Nor could she get herself pregnant. But God did. So strong faith is found at the end of oneself when you realize I'm out of options. And number five, strong faith may give in, but it never gives up. She knew enough to go to God and say, God, I am passionate about what you are passionate about. I know that you want me to have kids. You give me a child. You give me a son, and I'm going to give him back to you. And what happened? She left it with God. How many times have we prayed something to God about something we're worried about? We give it over to Him, and before we're off our knees or out of that room, we've taken it back again. It's hard. It's hard to do. But we know that she left it with Him this time. Verse 18, she said, let your maidservant find favor in your sight. So the woman went away, and Hannah ate. And her face was no longer sad. She put it in God's lap and said, I'm trusting you now, fully, 100%. Verse 19, then they arose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord and returned again to their house in Ramah. And Elkanah had relations with Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And she had a baby. She named him Samuel, knowing that the Lord had heard her. And she, when that baby was weaned, she took Samuel back to Eli. And Samuel grew up in the temple. What happened next? Look at chapter 2, verse 21. The Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and gave birth to 3 sons and 2 daughters. Not all at one time, you understand. He gave her 5 more kids. She was faithful. She went to God and said, God, you give me a child, I'll give him back to you. And He gave her 5 more after that. Why is Samuel so important? Samuel was the last judge of Israel. He was a prophet. He was the judge who would be a good judge. And he was the one who would anoint the first 2 kings. He would be the one who anointed David as king. And so he is an important figure in Israel for their history. God, as He often does more than answers our prayers. If we'll hang in there and wait for Him to answer, He'll exceed our wildest expectations. Hannah learned that if God is the cause of an issue, I remind you, God is the one that closed her womb. Hannah learned that if God is the cause of an issue, then only God can be the solution. We need to learn that. There are physical things in your life that there's a spiritual answer to. and you need to get on your knees consistently, maybe even fast and pray, for God to take notice and for Him to turn it around. Hannah understood that, and she trusted God. Finally, the whole point of this message, I could sum up this way. Don't give up. Some of your stories I know, and they're difficult. I know we live in paradise, but there's a lot of difficult things happening in paradise. A lot of you, the people say, well, you're a grandmom. What do you understand? What do you get? You don't work anymore. Many of you, if you could go back and get your health and get your family, you gladly would work. Even though that may have been tough, especially if you were a single mom, it wasn't as tough as what life is now. Life now is very difficult. You're dealing with health issues, a body that rebels and has new aches and pains every single day. If you wake up one day and you don't have pain, you're going to think you're dead. Life is tough. And I know it is because I hear you all. Don't fully understand it yet because I've not been there. But please persevere. Keep trusting God. Keep looking up. These women of strong faith did. And God did more in their lives than they could ever imagine. Hannah learned only God can reverse a difficult situation. Let me close with reading these verses to you as an encouragement. In Hebrews chapter 11, we have the Hall of Faith. You're familiar with that chapter. In chapter 12, verse 1, the writer writes, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, those in the Old Testament that we read about, that God is faithful, since we have such a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary. Don't grow weary and lose heart. Please don't lose heart. Have you trusted alone in Christ alone as your Savior? If you haven't, today would be a good day to do it. Trust in Him. Go to God and say, God, I know that I've done wrong. I know that I need a Savior, and I understand that Jesus paid it all for me. I'm trusting in Him. And God will not only give you eternal life, He'll give you a quality of life here. He'll give you the Holy Spirit here that will guide and direct your life. Don't give up. Don't give up. Don't give up. Would you please say that with me? Don't give up. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the years and years and years of experience that sits before me. I thank you for these ladies. I thank you for their lives of faith. And Lord, I ask for every blessing that would be set upon them. Father, there are hurting hearts here. Families that have wounded them, families who have walked away from them, children who have rejected them, and husbands who have left them. They've gone on to be with you. They feel alone. May they feel your presence in a way they've never felt it before and be reminded of your love. Lord, I ask that you would bless them. In Jesus' name, amen.